And so, Psalm 102, listen now to the reading of God's holy and everlasting word. A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. And those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow. And I wither away like the grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nation will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. That man may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. And the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your word as we have considered it, as we consider it this morning, even as we have sung most of this psalm already, and we've now heard it read, and we look forward to the truth being proclaimed. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would go forth with your word, and that it would apply that truth, that it would open our hearts and our minds to see the truth and the great comfort that is here. So that even we ourselves, though we may be in the midst of a time of suffering or affliction or having a struggle or seeing those around us in such struggles, that we might be confident and strengthened as we cling to you and to your promises. So we pray, Lord, for your blessing to be upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, many of the psalms that we have been considering so far over the last several weeks have been filled with these shouts of joy and these calls for the church and for all nations and even for all creation to give praise to God. And in most of these psalms, the joyous celebration was a call to acknowledge the Lord as King. Even Jesus, who would secure victory for His people, who would establish His eternal kingdom, and who would rule over all things for the blessing and the benefit of His people, the church. And certainly as we acknowledge that Jesus reigns now as King, we do have great reason to celebrate and rejoice with shouts of joyful praise. But we also know that because we still live in a fallen and sinful world, that life is not always filled with joyful celebration. In our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, and in the world around us, we experience pain, suffering, grief, sorrow, and many other afflictions and troubles. And there are many times when we may not feel like celebrating, even though we know the truth that Jesus, our Savior, reigns as King. But just because we may be sad or in the midst of great distress, doesn't mean we still can't praise the Lord. Perhaps not with an exuberant song of joy, but we can still praise the Lord with the words of a lament that keeps our hearts and our minds tied to the truth in the midst of a turbulent storm. Well, this is certainly one of the great blessings, again, that we have singing the spiritual songs that the Lord has given to us in the Psalms. Because there are Psalms that praise the Lord with joyful shouts, and there are those Psalms that praise the Lord with sorrowful laments. Well, Psalm 102 is one of those laments. And the psalmist here cries out to the Lord in the midst of great suffering and affliction. And though joy and gladness escape him at this point in his current circumstances, his confidence remains anchored in the Lord, as ultimately he points us toward the hope and the comfort that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we'll see here, as we find in Psalm 1 and 2, that the words of Christ and suffering and humiliation that he endured for our sakes is revealed here in this psalm. Now, we're not given the name of the psalmist, as we sometimes are, or the specific occasion for which this psalm was written. But all we have here is this ancient title, which gives us a general description of what this psalm is about. A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Although this is very general as to any kind of specific situation, it can clearly, certainly speak to numerous situations, times, and places. And so it can also speak clearly to us and our own trials and afflictions. Those times when we are faint or when we are so weak and weary that we can barely muster the energy to speak. And yet when we do, our cries and our wails pour out like an overflowing stream to the Lord. It is here, this psalm is a last desperate gasp for help before what seems to be a certain end. And maybe you've been there in that kind of situation before. Perhaps maybe not to the point where you thought that death was imminent, but where you were so burdened with some affliction, some pain, or some grievous situation, that you clearly felt that you were at the end of your rope. Too weak to fight on, just kind of heaped over in a lifeless mass on the verge of losing all hope. Well, this is what the psalmist is here facing. A very dark and desperate situation. And yet he tries to rouse just enough strength to cry out to the Lord for help. And in verses 1 and 2, we find some very common words that we find in the laments of the Psalms. These cries for help, the lament is basically a cry for help that desperately looks to the Lord for relief. And so there are three basic components to a lament. First, there's a plea for the Lord to hear his prayer and a cry for help. Secondly, there's a plea that the Lord would not hide your face from me. That is, he wants to be reassured that the Lord has not left or forsaken him. And then thirdly, there's a plea that the Lord would not only answer his prayer, but that he would do so quickly. And so from the psalmist's perspective, certainly urgency is required in this particular situation. So there are the three components that we often find in these laments that we have in the Psalms, and especially again in the psalm before us this morning. But this lament also reveals two great truths that are also important for us as Christians to understand. And the first is that in the midst of such times of affliction and suffering, it's actually very common for us, even as the redeemed in Christ Jesus, it's common for us to be so overwhelmed with discouragement that we may struggle with doubts. It's at such times that we may be tempted to question whether God is angry with us or whether he has given up on us or left us to ourselves. You can remember John the Baptist. After his misery, he was thrown in prison. And even John, who had already proclaimed the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even John struggled with doubts as he sat in that lonely prison cell. And so in the weakness of our flesh, especially when our body and souls have been beaten down, it's very possible that we may struggle with doubts. And that is, again, very common. But a second thing we need to understand is that a struggle with doubt doesn't necessarily mean that you are without faith or any hope at all. The fact that it's a struggle reveals this. Right? The psalmist here is struggling with questions, he's struggling with doubts, and yet he's not allowed these doubts to gain a foothold in his heart and mind. How do we know this? Well, we know this because what's he doing? He's crying out to the Lord in faith. Even using the covenant name Jehovah, calling upon God's covenant faithfulness. And so if the doubts had been victorious, if he had fully given in to those doubts, if he had given up the struggle, well, he wouldn't be praying at all. But here we see that as he continues in this prayer, we'll see that what he ultimately has led to confidence, and really that leads to a dispelling of these doubts as he reminds himself of what he knows to be true about God and what he knows to be true about what God has revealed in his holy word. And so then this becomes really the same antidote for us when we find ourselves struggling with doubts. That we need to fight against them, not give in to them, not resign ourselves to them, but we need to fight against them with the truth of God's promises that he has graciously given to us in his holy word. So the psalmist cries out to the Lord in the midst of his affliction, and as he continues in his prayer, we see that he holds nothing back in pouring out to the Lord, really in graphic detail, all that ails him. And so we see this affliction described in verses 3 to 11, and we quickly realize that it's really not just one affliction, but really there's an entire swarm of afflictions and sufferings that have fallen upon him, and all at once. So it's not just that he's in physical pain. But there are a multitude of things all coming down upon him at once and kind of crushing his soul, as it were. Now, it's difficult to know whether he is suffering with an actual physical condition or whether he is describing his emotional state in these kind of physical terms. But either way, whichever way you would take it, we know that physical pain and sickness can often affect our mood and our emotional state, and the opposite is also the true. The reverse is also true, that our emotional state and mood can affect us physically. And so he speaks here of bones scorched like a hearth. It could be describing a fever. Or a heart smitten like grass and withered away, and that kind of describes his physical weakness. He's lost his appetite as he forgets to eat. And loud groans give evidence of intense pain and discomfort. And in verse 9, he's in a state of grief and mourning, and the customary sackcloth and ashes have kind of become like food to him. It almost sounds like he's got a really bad case of the flu. And whether he's actually physically afflicted or just emotionally overwrought, one thing is very clear, he is in great distress. But it gets worse. Because when you're sick, and we've all been sick, some very recently, what is one of the great comforts when we're sick? It's very comforting to have someone around, maybe a spouse or mom, who's there to comfort us, to offer comfort and support while nursing you back to health. But an added affliction upon the psalmist here is that he appears to be isolated from others. At least that's his perception. And so in verse 6, describes this kind of social affliction as he likens himself to three kinds of birds. Right? A pelican in the desert, an owl in a barren land, and a lonely bird, likely a sparrow, that's sitting on a housetop. And each of these images reinforces the idea of isolation and vulnerability. And each of these, so if you think about the pelican, for example. You know, a pelican, we usually think of a pelican by the sea, but here the pelican's out of place. He's in the middle of a desert. And an owl is usually, again, think in the woods where there's plenty of creatures that he can swoop down upon and gain nourishment. But here, he's in this vast wasteland. No food available to him, all by himself. And then we're even told very plainly that this bird, this sparrow, is not in a tree. He's just on the roof, lonely and isolated. And so all these birds are out of place. There's no food, no cover, no protection. They're all isolated. And so that's the way the psalmist feels. There's no one around him to offer him comfort, to keep him company. Well, a third affliction is what we may call adversarial. It is in verse 8, enemies have used the time of his sickness as an opportunity to mock him. And think about this. This is cruel. Right? It's like, you kick somebody when they're down. That's cruel. That somebody has stumbled and fallen. Instead of reaching down to help them, those that are there to help, they're there to abuse. And they kick this person. And one of their taunts is usually to use the psalmist's name and to use it as a curse. Well, how would they do this? Well, this would be done by perhaps saying something, to someone else. They would say, well, may you be like so-and-so. May you be sick, afflicted, and isolated from all your friends. So using his name as a curse. The taunts and the jeers from enemies adds great insult to his already injured and afflicted body and soul. Another part of this affliction, verse 9, the psalmist confesses, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Well, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Lord. See, in all his affliction, he senses the Lord's hand is in it. And this is not to say that the Lord is punishing him for a specific personal sin, although certainly it may be that. But it could also simply be an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That, like Job, the psalmist here realizes that he's under the chastisement of the Lord. He knows that ultimately God is in control and that nothing happens outside of God's plan and purpose, not even suffering and affliction. And in the midst of such intense affliction, it's difficult to consider these things, right? When we're there, we're just in pain. But here the psalmist is thinking of the Lord and again acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And the hope is that he would come to realize that the Lord allowed this affliction ultimately for his own good and for the glory of God. And again, that's hard to acknowledge when you're in the midst of suffering and pain. But it's what we're seeing here with the psalmist. And what's important to note here is that, like Job, And though the psalmist acknowledges God's permissive hand in this, like Job, he doesn't blame God. And he doesn't accuse God. And he doesn't curse God. He knows and he's confident that God's plan is at work here. Even though the psalmist, like we ourselves many, many times, even though we don't understand what that plan is. And so he acknowledges that God's hand is in this time of suffering and affliction for whatever purpose and plan it is. But God is still in control. Well, the cumulative result of all this is that the psalmist feels as though he is simply wasting away under the weight of all this suffering. And this is what he expresses in verse 11. My days are like a lengthened shadow and I wither away like grass. Well, the imagery here is that as the sun goes down, right, it casts these long shadows on the horizon. So if you're watching the sunset and maybe there's a row of trees and as the sun begins to dip behind those trees, the shadow of those trees are cast long. But then as the sun completely sets, there's no shadow at all, just darkness. And so the psalmist here senses that the sun is setting on his life and all is soon going to grow dark. And so he's truly at a most miserable low point, even the lowest of low points. Now it's here that we need to pause and consider, as we think about the experience of the psalmist, as we consider perhaps even our own experiences with times of great pain and suffering and grief. But we need to consider here that as with all Scripture, the words of the psalmist are ultimately the words of the Lord, even Jesus Christ. And this description of grief and misery is a most apt description of the humiliation that Jesus endured for us. Consider for a moment the physical pain and the suffering that Jesus endured. Right? There were the beatings, the whippings, the crown of thorns that was forced upon his head, the nails in his hands and his feet, the compression that would have been upon his chest as he hung on the cross trying to keep himself from suffocating. The physical affliction upon Jesus. It's very, very intense. And to make it worse, he was isolated and all alone. He was betrayed by a close friend and his disciples had scattered when he was arrested. He who was perfectly righteous was shamed when he was hung on a cross between two criminals. And he was even forsaken by God the Father, who turned away from him in his suffering because he bore the sins of his people. And so Jesus was there on the cross alone in grief and misery and great pain. And again, his enemies also were there capitalizing on his suffering, even taunting him while he was hanging on the cross, cursing and swearing at him. And certainly Jesus was also yet well aware, despite all that, he also was well aware that this affliction had fallen upon him because it was the good and perfect plan and purpose of God so that undeserving sinners, even like you and me, could be saved. The wrath and the indignation of God was poured out upon his own son, Jesus. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so really, people of God, the misery of Psalm 102 is the misery that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. But there was still a confidence in the midst of all this intense pain and suffering and this misery and affliction, there was still confidence yet to be found. The psalmist's thoughts about the brevity of his days becomes the turning point which leads him to confidence. And this turning point is introduced in verse 12. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. Yes, I'm weak and wasting away, but you, Lord, aren't going anywhere. And so once again, he uses the covenant name of God as a member of the covenant community himself. The psalmist was recalling the eternal covenant that God has made with his people. And that his covenant love is everlasting, and that the Lord is forever faithful. And he strengthens his confidence by recalling the Lord's promise to be merciful and gracious toward his people, saying in verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. And then pressing even further, he says, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. And so he was confident that now was the time that the Lord would act. Here the psalmist is at his weakest and his lowest point. He has no strength whatsoever, or very, very little. There's no other hope. There's no other help or deliverance for him. All seems lost. And it's just at this precise time that the Lord responds with compassion and grace to save and deliver his people. And the psalmist phrases this deliverance in terms of the Lord being gracious, not just to him and his individual suffering, but also to the holy city of Zion, Jerusalem. Now, some contend that this may mean that all along the psalmist has kind of been personifying the grief and the misery that has befallen the city. And this may be reinforced by verse 14, which speaks of the stones and the dust of the city. And certainly this is possible. And if it's true, if that's what's being expressed here, well, then that would place the psalm closer to the period of the exile or the post-exilic period. And perhaps this would even be the prayer coming from the lips of Ezra or Nehemiah. But it doesn't necessarily have to be tied to this time frame. Because if the psalmist is David or one of the kings of Israel, well, then his sickness and personal affliction could certainly be a time of great grief for the city. And if the king is afflicted, well, really, they all would be afflicted, because their leader is in pain and suffering. But now the Lord is sparing the king. And that the Lord spares the king means that the city will also be spared. And so the psalmist confesses this confidence, knowing that the deliverance of the Lord can be just, it can't be far off. It must be near. And he knows this for two reasons. One, sparing the king and sparing the city would reveal that God truly does care for his people, and that he ultimately has their good in mind. But secondly, by bringing relief to the psalmist and to the city of God, the psalmist is confident the name of God will be glorified, even by the lips of all the other kings and the peoples of the earth. Because they will know that there is truly a God in Israel. And this is certainly the promise that the Lord makes for us as well. Right? That he will surely work out all things for our good and his glory. And this promise should give us great comfort and give us great confidence that the Lord is working out his plan and purpose. And even though we don't understand what that plan or purpose might be, we can trust and believe that the Lord is working out that plan, and that really at the appointed time, at just the right time, in the perfect time, unknown to us, but sure and certain, the Lord will send deliverance. He will send relief, and he will send comfort to those whom he loves. And he will do this as a witness to them of his faithfulness, but also as a witness to all the earth of his abounding glory. Well, girded with such confidence, the psalmist continues on with great assurance in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. Now note the assurance and the certain confidence that's being expressed here. And here the psalmist is using what is often called the prophetic perfect. Right? That is, he's speaking about the fulfillment of promises that are still yet in the future, but they are so sure and certain, it's as if they've already happened. The Lord has built up Zion, and He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of His people. But remember, the psalmist is still in the midst of his affliction. And yet he's so certain that the Lord is going to be faithful to answer him that he speaks of these things and of the answer that the Lord will bring as those things that have already been accomplished. There's good as done. And so, beloved of God, there is a great encouragement for us as here as well. Because our God is the faithful covenant God. And we know that His promises are sure and certain. And so when we pray, when we seek the Lord's help in our hour of need, we can be confident that the Lord will not only hear our prayers, but that He will also definitely, certainly, and assuredly answer those prayers according to His most holy and perfect will. Though still in a time of great distress, the psalmist, he can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And he stands firm on the confidence of God's faithful promises. Well, again, this reminds us of the Lord Jesus. Right? Jesus is there, suffering intensely on the cross, even crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as He endures such great suffering and affliction on our behalf, Jesus remained confident in the faithful promise of His Heavenly Father. That even though He would taste death, Jesus knew that He would be raised up again on the third day. And again, we know that Jesus knew this going in, right? There were at least three occasions where He told His disciples precisely what was going to happen with His rejection by the scribes and the elders and the leaders, the religious leaders, by His suffering and death on the cross. But He also told them that He would be raised again on the third day after His time of suffering and humiliation and even death. And so Jesus didn't doubt God's faithfulness. He didn't doubt, certainly not when He prayed in the garden on the night that He was betrayed, saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but Your will be done. He didn't doubt, even when He was hanging on the cross in great pain and humiliation, even with His last breath crying out, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Yes, though the Father had forsaken Him for a time because of our sins, Jesus held firm and was confidently assured that the appointed time would come. Jesus knew that God the Father would not leave Him in the grave, but would raise Him up in a great and glorious victory on the third day. And so Jesus' prayer, answered by God the Father, again, ought to be a great comfort for us. And such a confidence and assurance, such a great salvation and deliverance from suffering, affliction, and even the wretched curse of death is certainly something worth celebrating and sharing. And this is what the psalmist is moved to do next in verses 18 through 28. Rejoicing about this good news of salvation that will be secured for him and how it's going to be written down and shared so that in generations to come, even those who are yet to be created, even those who are not born, might know the great things the Lord has done. And he summarizes this great salvation in verses 19 and 20. The Lord graciously looked down from heaven and had compassion upon His people who were in great distress. He heard their groaning under sin and he intervened so that the one who was imprisoned in grief could be freed. And the one who was certainly doomed to death might live. He did this so that his name, the name of the Lord, would be praised wherever these things were recounted. And you think about that. How true is that? It's very true. And the proof, in fact, is right before us. It says, here we are on this Lord's Day in the year 2017. We're hearing, reading, and singing about these things today in our worship of God. We are recounting the deliverance that the Lord promised the psalmist and secured for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're rejoicing in the confidence the Lord granted them in the midst of their times of affliction. We're clinging to it, I hope. We're clinging to that same confidence in the midst of our own afflictions and sufferings. So what a great testimony to the mercy and the glory of God. But how much greater a testimony we have to celebrate regarding the salvation that the Lord has secured for us in Christ Jesus. Again, as we mentioned, these words here speak clearly of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, leaving His glory in heaven and coming in the flesh to identify with us in our grief and misery. And He came to free the prisoners. And by His atoning death on the cross, He truly set free those, even us, who were doomed to die. So these things are written down for us, so that we might read, believe, and give all glory and honor and praise to our Lord. They're written down here for our children, and for our children's children, and for their children after them, for many, many generations until the Lord returns again. These things are written down for our comfort. The psalmist further solidifies the foundation of this hope of salvation in verses 24 to 28. Where he points to the very character of God to show that this salvation is not just wishful thinking, but it is a sure and certain hope. First, he notes that the Lord is the all-powerful, sovereign God, that He's the creator of heaven and earth. And the certainty here is that the Lord can truly bring salvation because He alone has the power to do it. He even has the power to raise the dead, as He did with Jesus. He has the power. God alone has the power to reconcile His enemies and give new and everlasting life to those who are dead in sins and transgressions. Secondly, the Lord alone is the eternal God. Right? Heaven and earth and all that God created are going to pass away. Like an old garment, they will wear out and be discarded. But the Lord will always endure. What a great comfort to know. You think about it, that all our troubles, all our afflictions, the pains, the aches that we endure in this life, all the things that even weigh heavily upon our hearts even today, they're not going to last. They are going to pass on. But the God in whom we trust, endures forever. And thirdly, we can be confident of this certain hope because God, the Lord, is immutable. That is, He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when He makes promises to His covenant people, we know that He will never renege on them. He will never fail us. He will never disappoint us. And so these things make our hope of salvation and relief from affliction sure and certain. That our God is the sovereign God, that He's eternal, and that He never changes. These give us great comfort that we serve a great and awesome God, even the Lord Jesus. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews quotes verses 25 to 27 of the Psalm in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 10, where he ascribes these words to Jesus, demonstrating that Jesus is far greater than the angels or any other created being because He alone is the eternal Son of God. And so we can be assured that all Christ did was for the glory of God the Father and for the blessing and the benefit of His people, the church. So what a great blessing indeed that Christ Christ Jesus is our confidence in affliction. But there is just one more thing to consider here. Look at verse 23. The psalmist has described his grief and misery, and he's been moved to confidence in the Lord, and again, that sure and certain testimony that it's going to bear to the glory of God. But in verse 23, it reminds us that the psalmist is still in the midst of his affliction. He has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. He's still sick. He's still enduring the painful and the miserable effects of sin in this life. His circumstances have not changed at all. But something has changed. His heart has changed. His mind and his attitude have changed as he has reflected upon these things and upon the promises of God and upon the character of God. His perspective has changed, even though his situation hasn't. What a great challenge for us. We read and sing about these great truths in the worship of God. And we know them and we commit them to our hearts and we cling to them with every fiber of our being. And yet, where are we? We're still enduring the effects of being sinners, surrounded by sinners, living in a fallen and sinful world. And so we must continue to endure sickness, to endure trials, and to endure afflictions of various kinds. That's our lot in this life. But beloved of God, all hope is not lost. For we know that the victory has already been won and secured for us. And so be challenged then, certainly by the grace of God, be challenged to cling to the confidence and the certain hope that we have in Christ Jesus, who endured all these things for us. And who we know with all certainty and fullness of assurance that we know that at the appointed time, that at just the right time, Christ Jesus will return again so that we might be fully and completely freed from the afflictions of this life and that we might be raised up with Him in the glory to the praise of God eternal forever and ever. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to You, Lord, for the great truth that is revealed to us, the great comfort that is offered to us in this psalm, and the description of the sin and the effects of sin and the misery and the suffering that we can relate to as we may think of our own struggles, or the struggles of those who are near to us, our loved ones, or our friends and family members, as we see terrible things happening in the world around us. Yet may we not be shaken. Even though we may struggle with doubts, may we look to You, to the great truth and the promises of Your Word, and cling to them and rise in great assurance. That even though we're still enduring that suffering, we can be confident that You are truly working out Your good and perfect plan for our good and for Your glory. And that this would truly be a witness to others, to those around us, even for generations to come. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Because the suffering that's described here in this psalm is His suffering. And He endured that for us so that we might have the forgiveness of sins and new and everlasting life in Him. But what a great comfort that is to us. And may we always have that at the forefront of our hearts and minds. The suffering we endure in this life is nothing compared to the suffering Christ endured for the sin of the world. And that in time, these afflictions will pass away. Either at the time of our death or the time when Christ returns, when we shall be ushered into your glorious and holy presence forever and ever, where there's complete and fullness of joy. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, and that if there are any here that are under the burden of suffering and affliction, that you would give them this great comfort, that you would encourage them and uphold them, and that you would help them and even the rest of us to be great witnesses to your glory. We pray for your grace and your strength in these things. We pray that ultimately your name would be lifted up and glorified in us and through us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.